Well, with those words in our minds, let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Again, to this wonderful text, the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his church. And our text this morning is going to focus primarily on the first part of verse 20. But again, for context, let me read the entire commission, beginning in verse 18. Hear now God's word, Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Well, again, we come to this amazing text, this very deep and central text, which is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. If you were to walk out the front door of this community center and keep on going about a kilometer down Thomas Road, you'd come to Stirling Highway, and you'd come to the University of Western Australia. And many of you, no doubt, have walked on that campus. And as you walk around UWA, at several places on the campus, there are stone archways. They have a number of beautiful buildings. And underneath these buildings, they have stone archways. And of course, you know that in an archway, the topmost stone is the most important stone, and it's often referred to as the keystone which bears the weight of both sides of the arch and supports the whole structure. And there is a very real sense in which we can say that the Great Commission, this particular text, is a keystone text. On one side of the archway, we have the Gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the Holy Spirit-inspired history of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have his life. We have his death. We have the historical record of his resurrection from the dead. We might call that the gospel event, the accomplishment of salvation, the work which God has done on behalf of sinners for salvation. That's on one side of the archway. On the other side of the archway, we have the rest of the New Testament. We have the activity of the apostles. We have the activity of the church. We have the kingdom of heaven advancing and overcoming the entire known world. We have the gospel message being spread. And we ask ourselves the question, well, what is the transition point? How do we go from the life of Christ, all that he did, all that he said, all that he accomplished, how do we go from there and transition now to the church, transition now to the apostolic age where the kingdom of heaven is spreading and taking over the earth? And the answer to that question, of course, is that these two sides of the arch are joined in the Great Commission. Jesus' Great Commission joins the gospel event with the spread of the gospel message. And we have seen, if you look in verse 18, we have seen that when Christ says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he is summarizing his work. And we could use one word to summarize the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. We could use the word successful. Successful. We could use the word accepted. Pleasing to God the Father. The work of Christ was completely successful, completely pleasing, totally acceptable to God the Father. And so now he's saying in verse 18, because I've been successful, because I've been accepted by God the Father, I have received from him as the God-man mediator authority in heaven and on earth to carry out His complete, eternally decreed will. Everything that God the Father has planned, everything that God the Father has designed to come to pass in this world and the next, is brought about by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying in verse 18. And then we've seen in verse 19 and 20 that we have here a summary of the direction, the aim, the goal, the purpose of the church. We have here a summary of the great work in which the church is to be engaged. Christ tells the church that they are to make disciples. And he is speaking here to the universal church, the church in every age, in every nation, as expressed in local assemblies, as expressed in local congregations. He's saying, that's your job as the church universal, as the church local. Make disciples. And this is a highly spiritual work. It is not a material work. It is a spiritual work. Making disciples means capturing the souls, the hearts, men and women, boys and girls, to follow and own Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we have seen it is a highly privileged work. It is a work of great honor. Jesus Christ could not have given the church a greater work to do. It's the best work on earth. And we've seen that Christ says that we are to make disciples, then we are to baptize them, then we are to teach them. And I want you to listen for a minute to Acts chapter 2. These verses are perhaps familiar to you, but I want you to see that exactly what Jesus prescribed, the church and the apostles did. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says, "So those who received his word," that is, those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, "were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls." That means there were added about 3,000 people to the local church. And then verse 42, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." That is exactly what Christ commanded in the Great Commission. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them. And that is exactly what we find the New Testament church doing. Making disciples through the preaching of God's word, baptizing them, and then those disciples devoting themselves to the teaching. And of course, we saw last week that this is a very natural thing to do. If someone is a disciple of Christ, if someone has been saved and God the Holy Spirit has regenerated them and given them a new heart, and then that disciple is baptized, that is, they are taught all that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done on their behalf, and they are taught that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit welcome them into communion, it is very natural that that person will say, "I want to learn all I can about the living God." It's very natural that they will devote themselves to the apostolic teaching. That is exactly what they want to do. Now today, this morning, we want to focus our attention on verse 20, and specifically the first part of verse 20, where Christ commands his apostles, and through them the church, to teach his disciples to observe all that he has commanded them. And we want to ask two very simple questions this morning. We want to work through these questions this morning. And the first question is this: How did the apostles understand Christ's command to teach his disciples all that he had commanded them? What did that mean in the apostles' minds? They were taught by the Holy Spirit. They were taught by the Holy Spirit to understand Jesus' words. So how did they understand this command? How did they put it into practice? If we as a local church are ever going to obey this great commission, we have to look at the apostolic example. How did they do it? How did they go about carrying out this command? And then we want to ask a second question. What was it that motivated the apostles to carry out this command? As we will see, this is an immense command and very difficult, and it takes a great deal of work. What was it that motivated the apostles to persist and endure in carrying out this command. And if we as a church are going to stay on course and make sure that we are operating as the Lord has commanded, we need to have the proper motivation so that we will not give up this command and be faithless. Well, then, first of all, let's ask the question, how did the apostles understand and carry out Christ's command to teach his disciples to observe all that he had commanded them? And we can say, first and foremost, that the apostles understood this to mean that they were to give themselves and to devote themselves to preaching the whole counsel of God. The apostles understood this command primarily to mean that it was their job to devote themselves to preaching the whole counsel of God. Now, we are going to be looking at a number of New Testament passages today, but I want you, first of all, to turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, because here you will see that this phrase, the whole counsel of God, is a biblical phrase. The Apostle Paul uses this phrase in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and look in verse 27. Paul says, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders of the church in Ephesus. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, what exactly do we mean when we say that the apostles, and then subsequently the church, is to devote themselves to preaching the whole counsel of God? Well, what Paul means is that he declared all that God would have these people to know about himself. Paul declared all that God wanted to have us understand about himself to these Christians, to this local church. Paul declared all that God would have them to know about salvation, not simply about God and his character, but about what God was doing, the works of God in history to bring to himself a people for communion and fellowship. Preaching the whole counsel of God means communicating the truth that God would have us to know about himself, about salvation, about ourselves. We do not know ourselves as we ought to know ourselves. And so preaching the whole counsel of God teaches a local congregation about who they are. It teaches us also about the life to come. This world is not all that there is. And preaching the whole counsel of God means that we must preach about heaven and about hell, the life to come. Look at a number of phrases that Paul uses in this text. He uses a number of different phrases to try and get across this idea of the whole counsel of God. Look in verse 20. He says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. That's what he says. I didn't shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. In other words, declaring the whole counsel of God means not teaching a theory, but teaching how to take the truth and put it into practice into your daily life. How does this truth change who I am? How does this truth profit me? How does it do me good? How does it do me good for this life and for eternity? That's what Paul was concerned about. In verse 21, he says he testified both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's another phrase that gets at this whole concept of the whole counsel of God. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if a preacher is going to talk about repentance, he is going to have to talk about sin. He is going to have to talk about the law of God which has been broken. He is going to have to explain that by nature we all live a life that is going in the opposite direction from the Lord. Repentance means to turn around, to face away from our sin, to face toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching faith in our Lord Jesus Christ means that people need to know who he is. It is not acceptable simply to say, believe in Jesus. Who is Jesus? Is he God Or is he only a good teacher? Is he God the Son? Or is he just sort of a spiritual guru? Did he rise from the dead? Or did he not? That is all part of preaching faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this expression that Paul uses in verse 24. He uses another phrase. He says that he received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's message in preaching the whole counsel of God was to talk about the goodness of God, the kindness of God, his character, how he works in salvation, how he actively takes hold of a sinner's life and changes them from the inside out, preaching the grace of God. And then he uses this phrase in verse 25 that he went about proclaiming the kingdom. All of these phrases help us to understand what it means to declare and preach the whole counsel of God, the kingdom of God. That is, that Jesus Christ is the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, that he is the great king to whom we must submit. Now, the apostles, as they went about preaching the whole counsel of God, did so in some very specific ways. They did so in some very specific ways. When they went to a city and began to do church planting work and began to preach the gospel, they always did the same thing. One of the things that the apostles did was that they were greatly concerned with Scripture. They were greatly concerned with Scripture. It was the apostles' job to take all that Christ had told them and faithfully transmit it to others, to faithfully give them the gospel message. And this means that the apostles placed a high priority on the Scripture. Now, how do we know this? Well, several ways. One way is the most obvious, which all of you know, but you might not think about. The apostles wrote Scripture. The apostles wrote Scripture. And they encouraged the churches to read the Scripture. Peter talks about the Apostle Paul, and he says, you need to read the Apostle Paul. His words are Scripture. His words are Scripture. The apostles wrote the Bible when they heard that the churches in Galatia were going through problems. They preached the whole counsel of God to them by writing a Holy Spirit-inspired letter, which we have now as the book of the Galatians. They wrote the book of Jude, just as we read this morning. Jude tells the people there, well, I wanted to write just about salvation. He says, I just wanted to write to you about one part of the whole counsel of God. But then I realized that it was necessary to write to you to contend for the faith delivered once for all to the saints. He said, I was just going to write to you a little bit, a little part, but then I realized you need the whole truth. You've got to look at the whole picture. It's more than just salvation. You have to look at what God is doing from eternity past to what God is doing in eternity future. Jude was very concerned to teach the disciples the whole counsel of God. We have the apostles in the New Testament constantly quoting Scripture. In fact, when Peter stands up to preach the very first sermon ever preached, really, in the New Testament by an apostle, the very first thing he does is to say on the day of Pentecost, this is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. Almost literally, the very first words that come out of his mouth are not even his words. He's just quoting Scripture and saying, what you're seeing is exactly what the Bible said was going to happen. He is pointing the people directly to the Scripture. Acts chapter 15, when the apostles and the elders are wrestling with this great question of whether Gentiles need to submit to Jewish law, the apostles stand up and they quote from the Old Testament. James quotes from the book of Amos, and he says, this is exactly what Amos prophesied. They went back to the Scripture. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus told them to do. When Jesus was on earth, he taught the scripture. He was constantly quoting from the Old Testament. He was teaching his disciples to have a high regard for the scriptures. But we have to understand here, and we have to hasten to explain, that when we say the apostles taught the scriptures to the people, and when Jesus taught the scriptures to the people, what we mean by that is not just that they taught them the words of the Bible and the content of the Old Testament, but they taught the disciples how to interpret the Bible, how to properly understand what was written. Even the cults quote the Bible. Even people that are ungodly quote the Bible. Well, judge not, lest ye be judged, unbelievers tell us. Well, to the pure, all things are pure, they would say, as they try to get away with whatever sin it is that they want to commit. Even unbelievers quote the Bible. And so we have to understand how to interpret the scriptures, how to understand the body of truth that is contained in the scriptures. Jesus told the Jews, you search the scriptures. And he said, the scriptures are they which testify of me. He said, the problem with you is you do know the Bible, but you are completely ignorant of the fact that the whole Old Testament points directly to me as the Messiah. And that you cannot interpret the Old Testament apart from understanding Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells him that you have from childhood been acquainted with the sacred writings. And the sacred writings there, to which he's referring, is the Old Testament. That's what Timothy had. And Paul's saying, you were acquainted with the sacred writings. But he doesn't just mean that Timothy went to Sunday school. He doesn't just mean that Timothy heard about the big fish that swallowed Jonah, and then he heard about the Ten Commandments and the golden calf. He says, and how they are wise, how they are able to make someone wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's telling Timothy is, you know how to use the Bible. You know the purpose for which the Bible was given. You know its aim. You know its direction. And that's what the apostles were so concerned with. In Luke chapter 24, after Christ rises from the dead, he's walking on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. And he says, how foolish and how slow of heart you are to believe all that the Old Testament prophets have spoken concerning me. And it says that beginning with the Old Testament prophets, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all the scriptures that looked forward to him and found their fulfillment in him. So it is the church's job to point people, to point the disciples to the scripture. It is the church's job to explain and to expound how to understand the scriptures, how we are to use them, and that the scriptures are only full and final and complete and clear in the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, the disciples preached and taught the whole counsel of God by protecting the churches from wolves that attacked and sought to take away the truth. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy and chapter 1. 1 Timothy and chapter 1. We could turn to many different places in the New Testament, but this is just one epistle which points this out. The apostles were constantly warning the disciples, warning the churches, warning specifically the elders and pastors of the churches against wolves who would creep in and distort the truth. And that is part of preaching the whole counsel of God. That's part of teaching the disciples all that Christ has commanded them. Christ warned his disciples against false teachers. Christ said, do not listen to the Pharisees. He said, they speak the right words. Listen to the actual words because they're coming from the Bible, but don't follow their example. He warned his disciples against wolves, and the disciples do the same. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says that this is part of the work of a minister. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. It is part of the role of a minister in the church to charge people not to teach a different doctrine than the apostolic truth. That is part of preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God, to guard and protect the disciples. Paul, in verse 6 and following, begins to talk about people who have wandered away from the truth. And Paul tells Timothy in verse 10 that they are teaching what is contrary to sound or healthy doctrine. And he says that Timothy needs to pay attention to that which is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And Paul is saying there is something that is the apostolic message, and I gave that to you, Timothy. It was entrusted to me, and I gave it to you. And if you're going to be a faithful minister, you have to protect it from being stolen. Don't let it be stolen by people that come into the church to teach something different. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 2, verse 2, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And as other commentators have pointed out, we have four generations. We have Paul, we have Timothy, we have faithful men, and then we have others. And the Apostle Paul is saying, Timothy, we've been given something extremely precious. We've been given the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been given the apostolic message. Now, Timothy, you have to guard that, and you have to be careful about who you give that to. Make sure that you give it to faithful men, men who have shown themselves and proven themselves to be godly. In verse 18, Paul says to Timothy that Hymenaeus and Philetus have swerved from the truth. The truth. There is something called the truth. He does not just say they've swerved from the Bible. He says they've swerved from the truth. They've swerved from a right understanding of Jesus Christ and His ministry. They've swerved from a right interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. They have missed the truth. So the apostles understood Christ's command to mean to preach the whole counsel of God by pointing people to the scriptures, by protecting them from wolves, and then thirdly, by making sure that qualified elders were appointed to the eldership. Turn to the book of Titus. Part of teaching Christ's disciples all that He has commanded them to observe means that elders must be qualified if they are going to lead the church. And what are some of those qualifications? Well, you look in verse 9, and Paul tells Titus, speaking about someone who wants to be an elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That means as he got it from the apostles, that's how he needs to teach it. Not saying, well, I'd like to shave off a little bit here. I'd like to add a little bit there. You know, I think I came up with a pretty good idea. I think we should insert that little tidbit there. Paul says, no, if he's going to be the church leader, he can't be an innovator. He can't be a creator. He's got to hold fast to the word as taught by the apostles. Look at what he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. He says, Titus, here's your job. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. You see, that's a miniature Great Commission. Paul's giving Titus a miniature Great Commission. He's saying, you need to teach everything that Christ has commanded us as apostles. That's what you need to teach. In verse 15 of chapter 2, Paul says to Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Well, what things is Titus supposed to declare? Well, in verses 11 through 14, we have a summary of the gospel. Again, we have the grace of God. We have King Jesus. We have repentance. We have faith. We have the whole counsel of God. Now, you can immediately see how, if this is how the apostles understood Christ's command, it ought to immediately shape the focus and the direction of every local church. Why does our church pay so much attention to the scriptures? Why do we have three meetings on Sunday? Why do we come and devote ourselves to the apostolic teaching. Why would we do that? Because that is exactly what the apostles understood Christ's words to mean. That's why. Understanding the whole counsel of God takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime for both the preacher and the people. For both the preacher and the people, it takes a lifetime of dedicated, hard study, of focusing on the scriptures and saying, how should I interpret the scriptures? How does this scripture fit with that scripture? How do all of these parts of truth fit together into one coherent whole? How is the truth consistent with itself? How does what I just learned about God change the way that I now live? That takes a lifetime. That takes a lifetime. One of the things that's interesting about young people who grow up in the church, invariably say the same thing all the time. They invariably say the same thing all the time. When they hit 21, they say this to their pastor. They say, "Pastor, I know all the Bible stories. I know it all." And then they say, "But I don't really get how I'm supposed to live my life. But I don't really get..." And they, the first part of the conversation is how much they know. And they tell the pastor how much they know everything. And then the second part of the conversation is, "But I don't know, but I don't know, but I don't know, but I don't know." Well, of course. Of course. Because understanding the whole counsel of God is a lifelong process. And when you hit a new point in your life, you have to re-look at the whole truth and say, "Now, what am I going to do here? And what am I going to do here? And what am I going to do here?" It's a lifelong process. When you're 70 years old, when you're 80 years old, you're going to say, "I know, I know, I know." And then you're going to say, "But I don't know, I don't know, I don't know." You're going to have the exact same testimony when you're 80 years old, because it is a lifelong process of learning the whole counsel of God. And our church is not a standard for other churches, and we certainly do not seek to be a model to other people. But this is why we devote ourselves to the apostolic teaching. This is why our church considers it important to spend our time focusing on the Word of God, and to spend our money on sending men who have been sufficiently trained to take the gospel elsewhere, and to train men to take the gospel elsewhere, because it is so important. Now, all of this leads to the natural question: what is the great motivation for doing this work? None of us can deny that this is exactly what the apostles did. None of us can deny that this is a great work, but the question is, where is the motivation? How did the apostles gain motivation to do this great work? And for this, I want you to turn back to our text, Matthew 28. Where did they gain this motivation? They have this command to teach disciples to observe all that Christ has commanded them. And then we find the motivation: teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. What was their motivation? The apostles' motivation for their work was to realize the incredible and inexhaustible wealth of Jesus Christ and His words. The inexhaustible riches of Jesus Christ Himself and the Word of Truth. In the Old Testament, the children here know this story. The children remember the story of Joseph going down to Egypt and then becoming ruler over all Egypt. He interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and they were to have 7 years of plenty, 7 years of superabundance, and then they were going to have 7 years of famine. And so Joseph comes up with this plan: let's take all the extra crops, we'll store them, and then during the famine, then we'll have sufficient food. And it works perfectly. And the Bible tells us that the whole world at that time came to Joseph in Egypt. There was no food in the known world at that time, but in Egypt, there was food. And they all came to Joseph during that time of famine. And there is a sense in which, while Jesus Christ walked on earth, there was an abundance of truth, an abundance of spiritual wealth. And now, for 2,000 years, we've been living in a famine. But we've been feeding ourselves on that truth ever since. and it hasn't run out. And it never will run out. And each successive generation of the church goes again to the truth. And there's always enough. And there's always enough for everyone. There is enough truth. And the disciples understood this. Just think with me for a minute about how they spoke about Christ's words and his person. Do you remember in Acts chapter 3, the beggar at the Palace Beautiful says, "Oh, I'd like some money." And Peter and John say to him, "We don't have any silver and gold, but what we do have, we give you in the name of Jesus." What did they have? Well, silver and gold, not very much, but they had the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. And what did the man need? He needed the name of Jesus. And that's exactly what they had. The name of Jesus, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to change a man who was lame from birth. The power of Christ to forgive someone of their sins. The church has that message. When Paul came to Corinth, he said, "I didn't come with lofty speech and words of wisdom. I didn't have that." Paul says, "I'm really not that great of a speaker. I'm really not. And I didn't give you any rhetoric and fancy shows." But he said, "I did have something. I did have one thing. It was Jesus Christ and him crucified." You see, that was why the apostles gave the teaching that Christ had given to them. Because that was all they had, and it was all anyone needed. It was the spiritual wealth that Christ had deposited with the church. Paul talks in Ephesians 3 about the inexhaustible and unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. In every age, the church has one thing and one thing only. And that is the unsearchable riches of Christ. The inexhaustible riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Philippians, it seems, were so hungry for status, it seems that the Philippians just couldn't really get along with each other. And here's the Apostle Paul, and he's got to deal with a church filled with people who aren't really working hard together. How's he going to solve that problem? Paul says, you need to have the mind of Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Paul had the inexhaustible riches of Christ. He said, that's what I have. That's what I'm going to give you. That's what's going to solve your problem. In the church in Galatia, they were so concerned with being accepted by the Judaizers. Do we have circumcision? Do we have enough? They wanted to establish their own righteousness. And Paul says, Galatians is a thick book, and it's difficult to read, and it's difficult to understand. But Paul sums up his argument very succinctly in chapter 5, and he says, let me just tell you one thing. If you don't understand anything else, just keep in mind this one thing. If you accept circumcision, then you don't have Jesus. And that was his argument. That was the bottom line. You go this direction, and you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. End of story. You want to establish your own righteousness, whatever you think that looks like, you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the church in Colossae? So concerned with being super spiritual. Oh, we're super Christians. Think about all the visions we've had. Oh, we don't eat that. Oh, we don't touch that. They were so super spiritual. And Paul says, you don't understand. In Christ dwells the deity bodily. In Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Your little dreams and visions, your little super spirituality is pathetic. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. You see, the Great Commission ought to shape the way that we prioritize our life. You, as disciples, have been given the command here in verse 20. That you need to observe everything Jesus says. That's a pretty big task. And the only way that you are going to accomplish that, the only way that we will accomplish it as a church, is by understanding the love of the Lord. You say, well, if I'm really gonna do this, then you're telling me I've got to actually change my priorities. That's what you're telling me. You're telling me that I'm going to actually have to change my schedule around because you're telling me that if I want to observe all that Christ can, I know what you're getting at. You're getting at that I'm going to have to change the way I use my time. Well, Jesus rearranged his priorities. He left heaven. Jesus certainly did rearrange his priorities. He governed his whole life just so he could be nailed to a cross and die for your sins. And you see, you're never going to obey Christ's commands unless you understand that. Unless you understand that Jesus Christ is the most precious thing that you have. And that if you lose him, you lose everything. And that he is worth getting to know. His riches are unsearchable. You can't exhaust them. He is worth getting to know. And it is going to require wrestling. It's going to require understanding how all the truth fits together. And you're going to have to realize that you've been heading in the wrong direction for a while, and now you need to change. And we as a church have to constantly say, are we on course? Do we need to change direction? And that's difficult. But we will do so if we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is still arranging his schedule every single day. He told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. It is beyond our understanding that right now at this moment, Jesus Christ changed what he was going to do today so that he could prepare a place for you. And he's asking you to learn what he's taught you. And he's asking you to commit to all that he's commanded his apostles. And he's asking us as a church to commit to this and to stay on course. Well, we as a local church have been given a very wonderful task. It's a very difficult task, but it's very wonderful. And Christ has promised that he'll be with us every step of the way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to Christ all authority in heaven and on earth. And we pray that we as a church would devote ourselves to the apostolic teaching. We pray that we would commit ourselves to understanding the truth in all of its many parts and how they all fit together and how we can put it all into practice in our daily lives. We pray for this out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In his name, amen.